Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. On his second missionary journey, Paul, accompanied by Silas, traveled to Philippi and then to Amphipolis and Apollonia to the city of Thessalonica, a very prominent Greek city in the province of Macedonia. We do not know if Paul made any contacts at Amphipolis or at Apollonia, but we do know what occurred at Thessalonica. For some time, although we do not know how long, Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. With the aid of God's Holy Spirit, Paul established the Lord's church at Thessalonica. But he also experienced some bitter opposition from the Jews. They accused him and Silas of turning the world upside down and of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Because of the threats to his life, he had to leave Thessalonica. From there he traveled to Berea and to Athens. Acts 17. Our lesson today will be devoted to the topic, the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. During the first century of the Christian era, Thessalonica was a very influential Greek city. It had a rather substantial population for an ancient city. In the 1980s, it had grown to more than 400,000 people. The city is now called Salonica and is located at the head of the Gulf of Salonica. It is a heavily industrial city and exports grain, livestock, silk, tobacco, and other products. It is also well known for the alcoholic beverages it produces. The city contains many Roman remains and a number of Byzantine churches. Byzantine churches would have been constructed between the 4th and 15th centuries. There is not much archaeological information concerning Thessalonica. One of the reasons is that the city has been continuously occupied since New Testament times. It is not kosher to go digging around in people's backyards looking for treasures or artifacts. However, an archaeology textbook, Archaeology and Bible History, written by Dr. Joseph Free, revised and expanded by Dr. Howard Voss, provides this information with regard to Thessalonica. After they left Philippi, Paul and Silas went on to the city of Thessalonica. Acts 17:1. Archaeological light and confirmation have been discovered concerning several items connected to Thessalonica. Two examples follow. First, Luke's use of the word politarch for the rulers of Thessalonica was once thought to be an inaccuracy. But the discovery of 17 inscriptions at Salonica, modern name for Thessalonica, containing this term shows the accuracy of this usage. Second, the use of the word meaning turning upside down, anastatao, in connection with the accusation made by his adversaries at Thessalonica is illuminated by an ancient letter found in Egypt, written by a spoiled child to his father, who had gone up to Alexandria. In his letter, the child described how his mother had been terribly disturbed. He writes, "And she said, 'He quite upsets me, off with him.'" The same word appears here for upset, anasatao, as used in the accusation against Jason and the others, who were said to have turned the world upside down. A study of this picturesque word shows that just as a spoiled child upset his mother and drove her to distraction, so Jason, Paul, and the others were upsetting the complacency of the unsaved in Thessalonica and are described as turning the world upside down. Pages 274 and 275. Luke mentions a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. Acts 17:1. The truth is, most of the large city and some of the smaller cities in the first century had Jewish synagogues. Luke identifies synagogues in Damascus, in Salamis, in Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in other places. Since Paul came from a Jewish background, he was almost always welcomed into the synagogues until the Jewish leaders learned of his commitment to Christ. When he visited the city of Thessalonica, as his manner or his custom was, he went in unto them, that is, unto the Jews in the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Acts 17:2. The Sabbatarians of our day sometimes try to justify their observance of the Sabbath by using Paul's visits on the Sabbath to the Jewish synagogues. But it ought to be obvious from even a casual reading of the book of Acts that Paul never went into the synagogues to worship with the Jews. His concern always was to teach the Jews about Jesus Christ. When Paul went to Corinth, he reasoned every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or that the Messiah was Jesus. Acts 18:4-5. If Paul had kept the Sabbath as a religious obligation, he would have contradicted his teaching on the abrogation of the Sabbath law, Colossians 2:14-17. After Paul became a Christian, he never kept the Sabbath as a sacred responsibility. During his visit to the Jewish synagogue on three separate Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Greek word translated reasoned comes from the word dialegomai and is rendered disputed, preached, and speaks. Our word dialogue is derived from this Greek word. Dr. A.T. Robertson's outstanding books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, says concerning the word dialegomai, "It is an old verb in the active voice, to select, distinguish, then to resolve in the mind, to converse, an interchange of ideas, then to teach in the Socratic method of question and answer, then simply to discourse, but always with the idea of intellectual stimulus." Volume 3, page 267. Walter Evine's excellent volume, An Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, provides the following definition of the word we are examining. It primarily signifies to think different things with oneself, to ponder, then with other persons to converse, argue, dispute. Page 315. There is serious doubt that all Paul did in the Jewish synagogue at Thessalonica was to lecture to his Jewish audience. It is almost certain it was a give-and-take session. In other words, it was like a modern debate, but probably not quite so formal. Please listen to what occurred at Ephesus. "And Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when various ones were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Acts 19:8-10. Debating religious questions has fallen on hard times in our day, unlike what occurred in the life of Christ and of his apostles. John R. W. Stott, a Church of England scholar, and one of the most prolific evangelical writers of our day, wrote an excellent little book in 1970 which he called Christ the Controversialist. All serious teachers should listen carefully to these words from Dr. Stott's book. The title, Christ the Controversialist, is intended to indicate not that Christ was a controversial figure, but that he engaged in controversy. Many of his public discourses were debates with the contemporary Palestinian leaders of religion. They did not agree with him, and he did not agree with them. Page 7. "Can you explain to me why certain preachers do not have the courage to defend their beliefs? Why do Calvinist preachers refuse to debate the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, or the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, or the doctrine of total depravity? Do they lack faith in these unscriptural doctrines? Have they not prepared themselves to do what Peter demanded? Be ready always to give an answer." 1 Peter 3:15. Can you imagine Paul saying to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians, "I do not believe in debating the deity of Christ or the plan of salvation he has given to us"? Debating just for the sake of debating would be very foolish and contrary to the teaching of Christ and of the apostles. Paul exhorted a young preacher, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strife." 2 Timothy 2:23. Paul also told Titus, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Titus 3:9. But our debates about modern miracles, baptism for the remission of sins, the impossibility of apostasy, and similar doctrines, foolish questions. Do you have the courage to debate these ideas? How can anyone embrace doctrines he is unwilling to defend? Do you know what Paul did while he was in the Jewish synagogue at Thessalonica? He reasoned with the Jews out of the Scriptures. Would he not have served his audience much better if he had concentrated on the politically correct issues of his day? Why did he not tell the Jews, "It really does not matter what you believe, so long as you are honest. After all religions are basically alike, and we are all going to the same place"? If Paul had taught such foolishness, he would not have been persecuted and imprisoned. Why are so many religious groups in the United States teaching the doctrine of universalism? That is, that all people eventually will be saved. Paul's approach to the Jews in Thessalonica, in Corinth, and in other places was to show them from their own scriptures that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. If they rejected Jesus Christ, there would be no other way for them to be saved from their sins and have the promise of eternal life. Luke says that Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Acts 17:3. The word opening comes from the Greek word dianoigon, and means explaining or interpreting the Scriptures. Luke 24 records a meeting between our Lord Jesus Christ and two of His disciples. As the disciples walked along the road to Emmaus, they were discussing what had happened to Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. He had died on a Roman cross. They were perplexed because they thought He was still in the grave, even though it was the third day since He was crucified. Our Lord joined the men as they walked along. At first, they did not recognize Him. But when they ate together, they finally did recognize Him. Now please listen to Luke's account. "And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us when He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Luke 24, 31 and 32. The same word is used of Jesus as He spoke with His disciples. "Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Luke 24, 45. The word alleging comes from the Greek paratithemi, and means to prove or to demonstrate. Dr. A.T. Robertson makes the following pertinent comments on the Greek. Paul was not only expounding the Scriptures, he was also propounding, the old meaning of the word allege, his doctrine, or setting forth alongside the Scriptures, quoting the Scriptures to prove his contention, which was made in much conflict, probably in the midst of heated discussion by the opposing rabbis, who were anything but convinced by Paul's powerful arguments, for the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Volume 3, page 268. The great apostle set the example that all preachers should follow. When we are debating or discussing any doctrine, we must take our arguments from Scripture. Just saying, "I believe," or "I think," will not or should not convince anyone. We must have a "Thus says the Lord." One of the emphases in Paul's discussion was that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That truth was not acceptable to many of the rabbis, but it was the teaching of the Old Testament. I have no idea what Old Testament passage Paul quoted to prove his point, but I know some he could have used. Could Paul have quoted these words from the Messianic prophet? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:3-5. On the road to Emmaus, our Lord asked the two disciples, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24:46. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ might have been of some interest to the world if Christ had not been raised from the dead, but they would have been of no value for our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not lie somewhere in a grave like Mohammed or Krishna or Confucius. Our Savior has been raised from the dead as a guarantee that we too shall be raised in our own order. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20. There would be no gospel without our Lord's resurrection. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:14-15, 17-19. Paul spoke of Christ's suffering and death, and then added, "This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." For hundreds of years the Jews had been hoping the Messiah would come, but when he came, they rejected him. He was not exactly the kind of Messiah they were anticipating. He came to his own, but his own received him not. John 1:11. The first expression, his own, is neuter plural, and refers to his own things. The world belonged to him by right of creation. The second expression, his own, refers to his own people, the Jews. How truly tragic that the Jews refused to examine our Lord's credentials and embrace him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Time does not allow a full discussion of the many biblical evidences for the Messiahship of Christ and for his deity. While most of the New Testament books furnish evidence of our Lord's Godhood, none does so more forcefully than the book of John. The book of John begins with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." John 1:1-2. Incidentally, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, renders the Greek, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That is a deliberate mistranslation designed to support their view that Christ was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses had no reputable Greek or Hebrew scholars when they published their perversion of the Scriptures. I know of no Greek scholar in the world, not even the most radical liberal theologian, who would translate John 1:1 as the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. The liberal theologians may not believe Jesus Christ is God, and most of them do not, but they would not abuse the sacred text to try to establish their view. John says concerning the Word who was with God and was God, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. The Apostle Paul also affirmed the truth that God became a man, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. Are these some of the truths Paul preached in Thessalonica to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We have no way of knowing, but we do know that this is the teaching of God's inspired Word. John 5 records a very intense confrontation between Jesus Christ and some Jews who persecuted our Lord and sought to kill Him because He had healed some invalids, some blind people, and others on the Sabbath. Jesus Christ said to His persecutors, "My Father works until now, and I work." The Jews stepped up their efforts to kill Him, not only because He had broken the Sabbath, but also because He had said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. John 5:16-18. Most cultic groups and many liberal theologians deny that Jesus is God or that He was claiming to be God. But neither Christ nor the Jews had any doubt about our Lord's claims. He was claiming to be equal with God. But is He equal with God? The remainder of John 5, beginning with verse 19, is designed to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. For example, Jesus argues that only God can raise the dead, but Jesus Christ raises the dead and quickens whom He will. John 5:21. Only God has the right to judge men's eternal destinies. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. Toward the end of John 5, Christ lists the witnesses to His deity. He mentions John the Baptist, and then He says, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to do, the same works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father Himself, who has sent me, has borne witness of me. And you have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. And you have not His word abiding in you. For whom He has sent, him you do not believe." John 5:36-38. Our Lord's miracles do not prove that He is God manifest in the flesh. They prove that He was what He claimed to be, and He claimed to be the Son of God. I know the distinction I have just made may not seem to be of any great significance, but think of the many people in Old Testament and in New Testament times who performed miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Paul, Peter, and others. Did their miracles prove they were divine? No, the miracles proved they were what they claimed to be, that is, spokesmen for God Almighty. Jesus Christ also appealed to the Scriptures to establish His oneness with God the Father. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. But had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not Moses, how shall you believe my words?" John 5:39-47. Have you thought seriously of the magnificent claims Jesus made? Please take note of some of the I Am passages from the book of John. Jesus told some of His fellow Jews, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6:35-38. The Jews murmured against Christ because He had said that He was the bread that came down from heaven. They ask, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, 'I came down from heaven'?" John 6:41-42. Jesus then said to the Jews, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." John 6:48-51. Would this claim make any sense if Jesus Christ were not more than a man, even a good man? In fact, good men do not make such claims. So are the liberal theologians arguing that our Lord was not a good man, or that He was deceived. In his parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus taught his own disciples, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." John 10:9-11-14. And how could anyone who is not deity tell his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. It would be sheer arrogance on the part of an ordinary man to claim to be the only way to God. Jesus also said, "I and my Father are one." John 10:30. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, you cannot overlook the significance of these passages. They establish without question that Jesus is God, not God the Father, but God the Son. When Paul had told the Thessalonians that the Jesus he was preaching was the Christ, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Acts 17:4. We have no way of knowing how many of the Jews heard with open minds and received the good news of the gospel. Incidentally, the Greek word rendered believed means persuaded or obeyed. The New Revised Standard Version translates the Greek persuaded. The scriptures Paul used persuaded some of the Jews, although we do not know how many. But many of the Jews almost certainly were afraid of their rabbis and did not obey the Lord. The ones who did accept the gospel joined with Paul and Silas. Please remember that Thessalonica was a Greek city. So in Paul's audience there were some devout Greeks. Dr. Robertson calls these devout Greeks God-fearers and affirms that they were less under the control of the Jewish rabbis. Volume 3, page 269. A great number of the Greeks believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and rendered obedience to the gospel. Among those Greeks who accepted Jesus Christ were some chief women. A similar situation developed at Berea. Therefore many of them believed, also the honorable women who were Greeks and men, not a few. Acts 17:12. Through the efforts of Paul and Silas, the church of Jesus Christ was established at Thessalonica. Paul later wrote two letters to that church. We know the church had some problems, but apparently it was a good church. We know that the church was mission-minded. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. I close today with this observation. Faithful churches are always mission-minded. We thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.